So every year, the Standard Chartered Singapore Marathon is held, typically in December, because that's the cool season in Singapore. And this year, they expect over 40,000 runners to participate in the various races, whether it's a 5K, 10K, a half marathon, or even the full 26-mile, 42-kilometer marathon. You might ask yourself, exactly how far is a marathon? Or if you were to start at Changi Airport and then start walking, you would go almost to the entire west side of the island, the Singapore Discovery Center. I don't know if anybody has ever been there, but it's actually a pretty interesting museum. That's 42 kilometers, 26 miles. Google says that would take about 10 hours to walk. But if you're a marathon runner, like the winner of last year's marathon, you could run that distance in 2 hours and 45 minutes. I don't know about you, but I'm probably going to get on public transportation. And the quickest route is 2 hours. In fact, some of the other routes are slower than the marathon runner. Kind of interesting. But if you did want to run this route, it's pretty simple. All you have to do is get the right shoes. Now, marathon shoes, there's a lot of science that goes into them. So I'm wearing a pair of $30 Nike shoes that I got in Thailand. I would not run a marathon in these shoes. But the marathon shoes, they have carbon fiber plates that return energy as you run, but they also have cushioning so it protects your knees and your ankles as you strike in the pavement. And you can go on this website and actually take a look at the different shoes that are recommended if you would like to run the marathon. Now, of course, another thing that you need in order to run a marathon is confidence, the can-do attitude. Now, this attitude doesn't come from simply having the right shoes, though. It comes from discipline and preparation more than the shoes or gear. Real confidence comes from knowing the distance, how far you have to run, and then training your body to endure it. You could say that confidence isn't bought, it's built through training. Now, in the same way, our confidence in prayer doesn't come from ourselves, not from our effort, our eloquence, or our strength, but from Christ. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, what we covered last week, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can come now boldly and confidently before God's presence. And if Christ gives us bold and confident access to God in prayer, the real question we need to ask ourselves today is, how can we pray in confidence? This brings us to today's message, which I've called Praying Beyond Limits. And we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And we're going to focus on three powerful dimensions of prayer that shape our confidence before God. Now, this message is part of our continuing series on Ephesians, which we've called Inconceivable Blessings, Incredible Purpose. And that message is actually very fitting for our sermon today, because prayer itself is both an inconceivable blessing and an incredible purpose. Think about it. Prayer is an inconceivable blessing that we, being weak, finite, sinful people, are invited to come boldly before the throne of the Almighty God. But prayer is also an incredible blessing in that through prayer, God shapes us. He strengthens the church, and he accomplishes more than we could ever ask or imagine. Before we get started, this is basically, we're looking at seven short verses today. It's going to go fairly quick, so even though that's 50 or 60 slides, but I want to highlight something about this. These seven short verses are in actuality two sentences in the original Greek. And we've mentioned this before, that in the book of Ephesians, there's several very long sentences where Paul just kind of keeps going and winding. He's packing in just so much theology. Now, it's one of the reasons why Paul's letters are sometimes difficult to follow. Now, if you look at the different translations, it's interesting how they try to break it up. Typically, they will add periods. They'll add shorter sentences to try to make it easier to comprehend. In doing so, they have to change nouns to participles and verbs and everything. But that doesn't change the meaning. That doesn't change our understanding of the message that Paul's trying to tell us. It's basically what we have here is Paul's pouring out a truth in such a full way that he can barely stop to take a breath. But let us catch our breath and do a quick review. We've shown this slide before. It's a quick summary of just the overall picture of the book of Ephesians. And as we've seen before, chapters 1 through 3 tell the gospel story. that we are the recipients of inconceivable blessings and an unfathomable grace, and that in Christ we were made into a new man, where Jew and Gentile are together, united, and that we now share in the revealed mystery of God's eternal plan, that salvation is through Jesus, His Son. Now, chapters 4 through 6, which we'll start next week, move into our story, how we are to live out that gospel story in unity, how we are to show holiness and submission and love. But today, we're going to focus on the second part of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And Paul ends again with this very short prayer, but it pulls together all that he's been trying to say so far. Now, the first thing that Paul shows us with this short prayer is about approaching God with confidence, which is the posture of prayer. You might ask, how do you approach your prayers? This is an important question because how you approach shapes how you pray. It's similar to running. You could just put on a pair of expensive running shoes and go running, but that will not prepare you properly for a marathon. If you want to run a 42-kilometer race, you need to eat a healthy diet. You need to get the proper amount of sleep. You need to stretch. You need to warm up and cool down before and after your runs. You have to actively pick the time to actually go on these runs. If you approach it casually, then you'll run casually. If you approach it seriously, though, you'll train, you'll prepare, you'll run with endurance so that on race day, you sit at that starting line, you'll be confident that you can finish the race. In the same way, the way you approach prayer, whether with reverence, humility, confidence, or distraction, will shape the way you pray. Let's get started. So verse 14 reads, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So Paul doesn't just say, "I prayed for you guys." He says, he shows us his posture. He's bowing, bending his knees. Now that's unique because in Paul's day, Jews prayed by standing up. Even today, if you look at the Western Wall of Israel for the Temple Mount, people pray standing up and then stick their prayers in the cracks of the rock. So by saying that he's bowing his knees, Paul is highlighting a posture of humility, dependence, and submission before God. Now, the Bible is actually full of many different examples of ways to pray. And it's just like training for a marathon. When you train for a marathon, you don't do the same run every day. You don't run the same distance, the same course, the same speed. You vary it up. You do long runs some days. You'll do short runs on another day. You'll do interval training. Probably the hardest thing I think most runners would say would be hills. Singapore doesn't really have hills, but you do have stairs. So if you want to challenge yourself, start at the first floor and run all the way to the top floor of whatever building you live in. I only live in a three-story building, so it might not be that hard for me, but I know some of you guys live in these condos and HDBs with 20 floors. That would be a pretty good challenge. Well, here's another challenge for you. Try a different posture of prayer. So if you normally pray kneeling beside your bed, try standing up and lifting your arms out like David did. Lift up your eyes to the Lord. Where does your help come from? Try sitting if you don't do that. Sitting at a chair with a table and a glass of coffee, that's a perfectly acceptable way to pray. Try lying on your bed. That's actually a very easy way to pray right before you go to sleep, but often it leads to just being still and silent as you fall asleep. Now, I have been still and silent up there twice. Initially, it was a mistake, but then I decided that's probably an important aspect to keep. In fact, to list it twice, because it's when we are being still and silent that we actually hear from God. Prostrate on your face. That reminds me of the time when Joshua, as he's leading the nation of Israel into the promised land, they come up to the city of Jericho. It's got big walls, scary people, and the people of Israel are dejected. They're afraid. They start complaining. Some even say they want to go back. What does Joshua do? He remembers what Moses did. Moses went walking alone to seek God. And as Joshua is walking alone to seek God, he comes upon a stranger. The stranger is dressed in warrior gear. So Joshua asks him, "Are you for me or my enemy?" And the person responds, "Neither. As a messenger of the army of God, I am now here." So Joshua immediately recognizes that this is God's messenger and falls on his face prostrate. And then he says, "What message does my Lord have for me?" So just emphasizing two different aspects of prayer just in that one occasion. So again, the challenge for this week maybe is to try something different. Writing. Have you ever heard of writing prayers? Well, that's what King David did. He was a man after God's own heart because he wrote his prayers down. In fact, almost half of the Psalms are directly attributed to him, and there's other Psalms that don't have his name, but people say most likely he did write that. So if you think about it, King David wrote over half of the Psalms, which are just basically prayers. That's a challenge for us this week. Now, as we continue, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. That's an interesting phraseology, from whom every family on heaven and earth is named. You might notice there's a footnote marked up there, so usually I'll click on that. What this footnote's going to point out is the tie between family and father. It starts with an F. It's very similar, right? But in the original Greek, it's actually even more similar. A footnote in your Bibles will probably tell you that from all fatherhood is the actual translation. It's Greek from the word patria, and it's closely related to the Greek word father in verse 14. They don't tell you the Greek word for father, but the Greek word for father is patera, like panera bread, but patera, patera, patria. So what Paul is saying is, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, his posture of prayer and reverence, from whom all fatherhood on heaven and earth is named. Think about that. That's a very powerful statement. You set up a time for prayer. You come to prayer in reverence and humility. Remember who you're praying to. You're praying to the God who created everything. If you look up into the stars and you see billions and billions of stars, and even physicists today just ponder just how exactly precise all these forces of the universe come together, any small change and it just wouldn't have worked. The universe would have ripped apart or just collapsed back together, but it's so perfectly designed. That's who you are on your knees to, bowing in reverence. But this is not just some remote God that's so powerful that we cower before him in shame, though. He is the Father of all. He invites us into his family. So when Paul says, from whom all fatherhood in heaven on earth is named, he's reminding us that this eternal God who created everything is inviting us in. So he is to be the blueprint. He is to be the pattern, not some worldly doctrine, not some PhD book, but God should be the example that we look to because he created everything. So now we've completed our first point. We've seen the posture of prayer about bowing before the Father who names every family and holds the galaxies in place. Now we need to ask, what do we actually pray for? And we see Paul doesn't pray for stuff. He prays for strength. He prays for faith. He prays to understand the love that God has for us and to be filled with the fullness of Christ. So let's hear his words, verses 16 through 19. And again, this is part of the single sentence, so you should be able to read this with just one breath. I'm just going to start with verse 16. Theoretically, I should start with 14. Let me take a deep breath here. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Oh my, I made it. Okay. Whew. And that wasn't a complete sentence. So, and again, amazing sentence really has a lot of deep theological implications. Now, one of the first things you may notice is there's a flow. You see strength, you see faith, you see to know the love, and finally the fullness of God. Now, he prays first that we'd be strengthened so that through faith Christ may dwell in our hearts. And then that leads us to being rooted and grounded in love and ultimately filled with the fullness of God. Strength, faith, love, fullness, it's not random. It's a progression. Each builds on each other like steps leading us deeper into the life of God. Now, this is actually like running as well. So many people get involved running with what's called a 5K fun run. Now, most people, you know, like when I don't run, I think running is not fun. It's painful. In fact, do you know what the Bible says about running? Only the wicked run when they're not being chased. Right? So that's a biblical example for not running. Actually, no. That's an example about people who are wicked because of their guilt always see somebody coming after them, and that's why they're running when they're not being chased. So don't let that stop you from running. It's okay to run. But typically people do these 5K fun runs. Sometimes they have color runs where they throw powder on you, kind of like the Songkrap Festival in Thailand for the New Year. And so people go, they don't really prepare, they don't have the right shoes, they have snacks in one hand and drinks in another and just like having a good time. But they finish that and say, wow, this is actually, I had a good time. Maybe I should get serious about that. So then that person will progress. They'll start training. And they'll sign up for a 10K. But they'll realize, I might take it easy because it is a long distance. They'll run it. And then they'll get serious. They'll progress further. And they say, I am going to run that Standard Charter Singapore Marathon. I wouldn't try to do this one this year if you're just starting. It takes about a year or so to prepare, but they get all hyped up and they're ready. They got the right shoes, the right attitude. They do the right training program, and they've progressed. Now, what does this progression start with? It starts with strength. Strength is a key word here. So we all know what strong looks like. We're often told that we're not strong. You're asked to pick a password. Samson, right? Well, the password generator will say that is not a strong password. In fact, that is a weak password. How do you make that a strong password? Samson with hair, capital letters, a number for a letter. That is what makes a strong password. Now, this is strength that leads to power, because we know Samson from the Old Testament was very strong. He once killed 1,000 Philistines with just the jawbone of a donkey. He pulled down a tower, a temple, just with the strength of his arms. But the strength that Paul is praying for is an inner strength, strengthened with power, but not our own power. We're strengthened with the power of God and His Spirit, and that strength is filling our inner being. And that strength then leads to Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. Again, so the strength and the power that we're being filled with is not the strength and power to move mountains. It's strength to have faith, and it's the faith that allows us to move mountains. So then that faith leads us to being rooted and grounded in love so that we could have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the duration. Paul's just throwing out words here because he knows he cannot describe just how big God's love is. So he's just throwing out words, length, width, height, duration, time, enormity, gigantic. That's the love that Paul is trying to pray in that we have the strength to understand. And it does take strength to understand because it's such a hard concept to wrap our minds around. How can the God who created the universe and everything in it love us, love me, a sinful man? But that's what Paul is saying. That gift has already been given to you. I'm praying that you can understand it. Now we see a couple things here. We see strength not only leads to faith, but also leads to being able to know the love of God. Or the love of Christ. Now, first you might think, is this a circular argument? I need to be rooted and grounded in love in order to know the love of Christ, but if I don't know the love of Christ, then I can't be rooted and grounded in love? No, this is not a circular statement. Think of it this way. The being rooted and grounded in love, that little dash, not a Greek term, but basically the thought behind it is that is a statement of fact. In fact, we are all rooted and grounded in love because we are rooted and grounded in God's love, a love where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. That's the love that we're rooted in. It's the being rooted in God's love. When we understand that, then we can start to understand the love of Christ. Again, a love that surpasses all knowledge. So now we come to another, I would call it a word pair or a word play. This is a word pair, word play, both in the English and the Greek. The verb is to know. It's an action. I know something. What do you know? You know knowledge. These are the facts that I know. And in the Greek, it's very similar as well. So Paul deliberately does this to emphasize a point. Gnosis is the word normally for knowledge. That's a very important word when it comes to biblical studies and everything. Gnosis knowledge, he's pointing out that we need to have the knowledge of something that's basically unknowable. So yes, you need to know something that you really don't have the power to really know, but God gives you the strength so you can at least kind of comprehend it a bit. Now we see this a lot in the New Testament. If you read your commentaries, you'll read that one of the earliest heresies in the church was Let me go back a little bit. So basically what Paul is showing here is that you just can't study your way into God's love. It's not something that, you know, you can't know the unknowable by simply reading facts and put it in your head. You have to put it into your heart. True knowledge is relational, not just merely intellectual. And a Christ's love surpasses what can be grasped by just basic human wisdom. So moving on, so the word kenosis is it's a Greek term, basically, and Greeks are high on knowledge. They're high on philosophers, Socrates, Plato, and they put knowledge above all else. And so in the early church, people tried to bring that Greek influence and ignore what was in the Bible, because the Bible says all knowledge comes from God. But the Greek would say, well, there's a secret hidden knowledge that a certain few know about, and that was called Gnosticism. And so Gnostics would kind of get into the Christianity circles and then say, well, yeah, Jesus was good, but here's some super secret knowledge. That still happens today. We call them cults because they have a secret knowledge. They have their inner circle. They wear special underwear. They go to their temples and stuff. But again, we see this countered even in the writings of Paul, Colossians, John, and Timothy. He counters some of these early writings. And again, the key to remember is a consistent biblical answer is that true knowledge is found in Christ. It's not hidden in teachings or elitism or speculation. Now, that word's still around. The Gnostics, Gnosticism is kind of found in the cults, but what about agnostic? You've probably heard that term as well. So agnosticism is basically a form of people who don't believe in God or don't follow God or don't give God the honor or glory that is due to him. It essentially means without knowledge. And so people are happy to say, I'm not atheist, I'm agnostic. So the difference between agnosticism is actually a more intellectual correct, because atheism says that God does not exist. And that's an unprovable fact. Whereas Gnosticism says God's existence cannot be proven. From a philosophical point of view, agnostic is probably a more correct term. But again, these are human man-made terms. We know that God exists. We know that God made the universe. We know that God created us in his image. We know that God wants us to know him. He has revealed us through creation. He has revealed himself through his son, Jesus Christ. And he calls us to come before him in prayer and confidence. It is really sad that people will think, you know, and they will place their faith and trust in this. It's like, I'm just going to be dust. And I don't know how to respond when people say that. All I can do is just pray for them. But I can pray with confidence because that's what we're studying today. And so finally, this section, this flow from strength to faith to love, ends with fullness, to be filled with the fullness of God. And again, Paul uses another word play. Oh, before I talk about the word play. So now we're finishing up this flow. We're talking about how to have strong prayers. Well, timid prayers are prayers that are about stuff. Strong prayers, though, are about strength, about faith, about knowing love, about being filled with the fullness. And that's what we want. We want strong prayers. We want confident prayers. We want prayers beyond limits. So this is another one of the word plays. So we actually have three Greek word plays in this section today, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Again, there's the Greek words. I'm not even going to try to pronounce them. But it just highlights that this is what we are called. This is the end result of our prayers. This is kind of like sanctification. But here's a question. This is a theological question. Scholars sometimes don't like this statement. Can you be filled, or can man be filled with all the fullness of God? Yes, Jesus. Jesus was a man, and he was filled with all the fullness of God. But he is the only man that could be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's speaking to the Ephesians. And so some scholars do not like this translation in the ESV, even though it's basically, they're using Paul's words, and it's just a word play. They're saying, we can't really be filled to all the fullness of God, but the NIV says we can be filled to the measure, we can be filled to the brim, to the very tip top, as much as we can hold. Because we're merely human, even though we're created in the image of God, we are not God. We cannot ever become gods, but we have an immortal soul that God cares for and has prepared a place for. And we can be filled such that we're just totally happy and fill the love of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying we're being filled with. So whether you want to get into a scholarly debate about is it okay to be filled with all the fullness of God, it's like, well, I want God to fill me as much as he humanly, godly can, because I know he's God and he can do that. He will fill me with all the fullness that I can handle. So that's the petitions, or what we pray for. So now we get to the final section, the doxology, which is basically the purpose of prayer. Why do we pray? Well, Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power within us, at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ and Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So why you pray shows who you trust. So who do I trust? Who does Paul trust? Paul trusts God's power. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Sometimes we limit our prayers. Sometimes we think, oh, this is too small for God. It might be big for us, but it's small for God. But you got to realize, everything that we could conceivably think of is small for God. Who else does Paul trust? God's glory. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And finally, Paul trusts God's eternity. Yesterday, today, forever. That is our God. He has always existed. He will always exist. He created us so that we can exist forever with him. So how do we pray with confidence? First, we need to remember the posture of prayer. Coming before our Father with intention, reverence, and humility. Setting up a time. Maybe this Thursday at 7:30 in the evening when we have our monthly prayer meeting. Maybe next Sunday at 10 o'clock. Every Sunday, a group of people gathers to pray. Be intentional. Coming before the Father with intention, reverence, and humility. Second, shaping the petitions of our prayers. Not merely asking for stuff, but ask for strength. Ask for faith. Ask for love. Ask to be filled to the fullness, to the measure of fullness. And finally, we pray with confidence by embracing the purpose of prayer, that our asking is not about us, but it's about God's power, God's glory. So as you leave this week, I want to challenge you. Try praying beyond limits, because God's power has no limits. Try praying with a different posture, not just physical, but with a heart posture of humility, reverence, and confidence in Christ. But maybe you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But yet you feel a stirring, a calling. God is drawing you near. You can come to him with prayer with the same confidence that we've been talking about. A simple prayer like this can be the beginning of a new life. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and that you rose again. Today I trust you as my Lord and Savior. I speak it with my mouth. I believe in my heart that you died and resurrected so that I can spend eternity with you. Come into my life, make me new, and help me to live for you. If you prayed that prayer today, or if you want to know more about following Jesus, I'd love to talk with you after the service. Just please come and connect with me after the final song. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of power. We thank you for the gift of prayer, that in Christ we can come with confidence before your throne. Strengthen us with power in your inner being. Deepen our faith. Root us in your love. And fill us with all your fullness. And may all that we do bring glory to you, who are able to do more immeasurably than we could ask or imagine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.